Well, good morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, you can use the Bible in the seat basket in front of you if you need one. But as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you for all that you are and all that you've done for us. God, we praise you because you are holy and you are just and you are true and you are good and you're all loving. Thank you that you give us everything that we need for the physical life that we live, but also in our endeavors towards godliness, God. You have given us the grace and mercy to pursue you through the power of your Holy Spirit, and we're grateful for that. And so, God, we declare that we need you. We need you every moment of every day. We need your grace to sustain us. And we ask for you to help us to seek you, to make us more and more aware of your presence in our everyday life. Help us more and more to be obedient to what you have for us in the Scriptures. And help us this morning as we look at your word, God, that we would receive it and be transformed by it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be talking about pride this morning. And this is something that every single person in this room struggles with. It's something that all of us can relate to. So in theory, this sermon ought to be very practical for us. Martin Luther famously said that all sin is pregnant with pride, meaning that if you look at any type of sin that we could engage with, any law that we could break from God's word, if we were to examine the motives, examine the heart, the intentions, the core of those actions, or sometimes sin is non-action, at the core, pride would be present. And I believe that's true. And the ironic thing when we're talking about pride is it's the one thing that could keep you from listening to God's word this morning. And so I would encourage you as we dive in, as we look at this, to throughout our time in the Scriptures together, that you would just have little moments of prayer and confession to God and asking him to keep you, your heart open and soft and aware to what he has for you. So as we're looking at the topic of pride, our roadmap for this morning is up on the screen. We're going to see three parts. First, we're going to see the problem within this text, the problem that being pride. Secondly, we'll see the solution, which is a Christ-like humility. And then lastly, number three, we'll see the power, which is the gospel. The power to live in Christ-like humility only comes through the gospel. So, first, the problem, pride. Look with me, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you were here about a month ago or so when we started the book of Philippians, you might remember me saying that the Philippian church, for the most part, is a very healthy church. Externally speaking, there weren't any glaring issues to be heard about, talked about, that Paul really comes out of the gates addressing. The Philippian church, in general, is a church that does not have a major external problem. It's not like the Galatian church that has obvious racism and heresy running rampant among the people. It's not like the Corinthian church that is arguing constantly and filled with sexual scandals, for the most part, the Philippians were a healthy church. But now we begin to see some cracks in their armor. Potentially in their lack of glaring external problems, arrogance and pride began to well up. Right? They're looking at the Galatian church across the sea and thinking, look at those Galatians, those racists. Not us. They're looking at the Corinthian church and be like, shh, they can't even get along, and they're just cheating on each other. Not us. And we'll learn in Philippians chapter 2 in like 9 months when we get there that they're a very generous church that give a lot towards missions. And so they're thinking, look at us. We give 14% of our undesignated gifts towards missions. We're awesome. Pride and arrogance has begun to well up in the Philippian people. And from that, there's now some contention going on between the people and maybe within certain groups in the Philippian church. Disunity is beginning to take shape. Infighting is beginning to happen within this church. And so now Paul begins to address this. This is the expressed issue within this church. And we see that throughout this book. Paul closes chapter 1 with a plea for unity. He again opens chapter 2, which we find ourselves in this morning, with another plea for unity. And then later on in chapter 4, he pleads for unity once again. This is the theme, the needed theme, that the Philippians need to hear. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought you gave us the outline of your sermon, the roadmap, and the problem that you said, point one, was pride. Well, the seemingly obvious problem is disunity, dysfunction, and the needed change towards unity. But the reality is that disunity is actually not the core problem for the Corinthian church, or for the Philippian church. Rather, it just happens to be the expression of their problem. The real problem is actually pride and a God complex. It's narcissism, it's egocentricity, it's hubris. That's the real problem going on with the people in this church. And it's manifested itself as disunity. Verse 3 is the crucial part in the section that we just read. It is the crux of this idea. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And so the reason why there is division, the reason why there is fighting, is because of conceit. Now, conceit's a strange word. We don't really use it much anymore these days. I don't imagine many of you showing up to your life group and asking for prayer because there's a stronghold of conceit in your life. Right? We just don't use that type of language, but it is the central word in the section of the scriptures that we are reading right now. So we really, because of that, want to dig into this word here. And the need for digging into this word is not just because it's a word that we don't really use, but also because the original Greek word is a very difficult word to translate into English, because we just don't have an English word for the Greek word that's used. And so because of that, many translations have chosen the word conceit, but in choosing that word, those translations also sought to add qualifiers and adjectives like vain conceit or empty conceit. They've used multiple words to translate this one word into English so that they could get at what this word actually and genuinely means, to get at the depth and nuance. Because this word in Greek, the word for conceit, the reality is this word actually means to be hungry for honor, respect, and importance. And not just hungry, but an insatiable hunger, an insatiable desire for self-glory and recognition. I actually love the way the King James translates it the best. One word, vainglory. This inward, self-focused, vain desire that is unquenchable for platform, glory, recognition, honor. This is the problem that was going on in the hearts of the Christians in Philippi. The Christians in this church were desperately hungry for self-glory, recognition, and honor. And because of that, they were acting in a manner in order to seek that out for themselves. You know, why do we tend as humans to have issues with other people in our lives, whether it's in our homes or our workplaces or in the church or in our community? Why are we divided? Why are we rude, mean, hurtful towards one another? Why can't we love one another? Because we seek glory for ourselves. We all want acclaim. We all want recognition. We all want everyone to know how awesome I am and what kind of titles and degrees and positions that I have acquired through my skills, what kind of trinkets and things that I have and own and have accumulated, so that you will all know without a doubt how important and awesome I am. We all want glory. And because we all want glory, we seek it and we fight for it. And any sniff of someone else taking glory away from us, we go to battle hard for it. Now, it's expressed in different ways. It may not look like overt pursuit of acclaim. Instead of pursuing maybe a positive image of oneself by trying to elevate ourselves and declare to everyone how awesome we are, it might take the form of just tearing other people down and tearing other things down. You kind of devalue other people or devalue other things because just by contrast, therefore, makes you look better. You talk poorly of other people so that you can look good and it validates you. Or maybe it takes on the guise of meekness. But the reality is, your primary concern in you seeking to be meek is still of yourself and how others would perceive you to be, seeking glory, seeking the attention of others, but just in quiet ways, not in boisterous ways. Our culture has changed just so rapidly. And it's astonishing for me to see how people in our country are really less and less afraid of conflict, less and less afraid of disagreement. But in some ways it makes sense, because at least in that there is still a sense of importance. Because what we're truly and actually terrified of is irrelevancy, of being dismissed, of being ignored and forgotten, of not mattering, of not having some type of legacy in which our kids or our grandkids or some community, because we have a plaque somewhere, will perpetuate on our behalf. We have this radical cosmic insecurity, this fear of feeling like I don't count, I don't matter, my voice isn't being heard, my opinion isn't being entertained. I need assurance from other people that I'm okay, that I am important, that I do count, that I am seen. There is a deep existential dread in the hearts of being insignificant and inadequate. This is the human soul. Now, I want you to hear the nuance here, because it's not so much that this sense of needing approval is wrong. It's not that needing approval and feeling worthy and having value and self-worth is wrong. It's that we've sought that approval and that worth in the wrong places. We've sought it in our careers and accomplishments and positions and job titles and salary raises within our fields. And we've sought it in human relationships, whether with spouses or parents or children, where we work for their approval. We've sought for it in ways in which we can contribute to society or to family, or for even some in the service of the church, to where now the motivation of everything that we do is self-approval from others, which takes away from the act of love in which we are called to do. Because our motivation behind it is not love for neighbor, it's love for self. The Bible here recognizes that this is a problem for all of us and gives us a firm command in light of that problem. This issue, this problem is met with a firm command from the Scriptures. And the command is to do absolutely nothing out of this desire, this insatiable desire of self-honor, self-glory, selfish motives. This is a totalizing statement. Do nothing from this. Paul is not saying here, hey, really just want you to struggle a bit with this. Do your best, kind of work it out in community over the next year of life, doing it together. No, he says, stop this right now, immediately. Do nothing out of this motivation for self-glory, because you need to understand that it is a poison to your soul. That if you entertain this at all for even a moment, poison will leak in and it will kill your soul. The author says, if you've been encouraged in Christ, if you've received comfort and love from God, if you've in any way participated in the Holy Spirit, in other words, he is essentially saying, if you're a Christian, if you claim the title of Christianity, then you have a clear mandate to be a peacemaker and unifier through the discipline of self-denial. So pride is the problem. What's the solution? Number two, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the answer. We are to adopt the attitude of Jesus. We are to have the mind of Jesus that is among us. And as we'll see in the following verses, this mind, this attitude is one of humility, one of lowliness. We are to do nothing for selfish glory, but do everything out of Christ-like humility. In February of 2013, 12 years ago, I began the interview process to be the pastor of this church. And during my interview process, I remember that one of those inevitable questions that always comes up was asked, what are your weaknesses? And, you know, after I told him that I just work too hard and care too much, I said, look, if what you're looking for in your next pastor is primarily someone who can be a shoulder to cry on for everyone, is gifted in being confident as they walk into every hospital room with empathy and compassion, I'm not your guy, okay? And thankfully, you didn't want that guy, apparently. But I remember within my first week of being here, someone died and I had to do their funeral, Ray Humphreys. And I remember walking into this newly minted widow's home and having those hard emotional conversations with a woman who had just lost her husband of 64 years. And the whole time I'm thinking, I can't do this. Like, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know these people. I told them that I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to comfort them. I just got here. Right? All these thoughts running through my mind and heart. But it's in those moments that God reminds me that it's in humility and weakness that he is strong. That God's power is perfected in our weakness, according to 2 Corinthians 12, and that God's kingdom is near to those who are humble, according to Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. Those moments of inadequacy, I am typically forced into those types of moments. Right? I don't often choose to feel inadequate. I don't often choose to be in positions and places where I feel unable, helpless, and weak. Often I am forced into those. And I imagine God wants us to understand and own the reality of those moments, own the reality of our weakness and inability more often than we do. Because when we do that, we're more reliant on him. When we get to those moments, I don't know if your experience of those moments are similar to mine, where you feel like, I don't know what to do. I don't know how I got into this situation, and I surely don't know how to get out of this situation. When I have that visceral sensation, I am way more likely to be like, okay, God, I need you. Right? Full disclosure, the majority of the things that I do that I am accustomed to do, that I know how to do, I rarely think and pray like, God, I need your help as I write a letter that I've done 100 times before, or whatever it is. But when it's something that I feel helpless in, I am more inclined to ask God for help. And so God wants us to press into those moments. And not just press into the moments that he allows or creates for us to feel that way, but to redeem every moment of life to be an opportunity where we press into God in humility and say, God, I think I know how to do this because I've done it a lot, but the reality is I'm an idiot and I need you. Because when we do that, we're more reliant on him, and when we're more reliant on him, we're less likely to give in to that ever constant pull of self-glory. We're more likely to pursue humility when we remind ourselves of reality. Right? Let's be honest. Right? Tri-Cities is the king of roundabouts, okay? And this place is filled with way more engineers than any other place. What happened, guys? Maybe we're not as awesome as we think. And yet this is the posture that God calls us to. This humble, meek, weak posture. Make my joy complete, he says, by having love towards others. Be united with others in the church, not operating out of pride or selfishness or arrogance or thinking that you know everything and that you are everything. But instead, admit your need. Define reality by declaring the truth that you are not all capable, that you are not all knowing, but that you need God and that you need one another, that you need to look to the interests and wants and desires of others over yourselves, over your own desires and interests. Walk in humility. This is the answer to our problem of pride. But the answer is incomplete without the power to do so. That's our last point, the power being the gospel. Verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to preface this section with this. There is so much here. Right? There is just so much doctrine, theology, Christology here in these six verses that we could never exhaust. And so I'm not going to try, okay? But I do want to highlight three truths from these six verses. Jesus is God. Jesus emptied himself, and Jesus died. Right? Jesus is God. This is the claim made in this passage in Philippians, and it is the claim that Jesus made during his time throughout walking this earth. It is the claim that Jesus made that got him killed. Jesus was not killed because he did good deeds. Jesus was not killed because he did miracles. Jesus was not killed for certain behaviors and activities. He was killed for blasphemy, according to the Jews, claiming to be God, and killed for treason, according to the Romans, claiming to be a rival king. Because the reality is, Jesus claimed to be the one true God king. Jesus is God, and this God, as this text says, emptied himself. He didn't cease to be God for a single moment, but gave up his glory temporarily, humbling himself, and he died for our sins. The most humiliating, painful death one could ever die. God came into human flesh, humbled himself, and died an excruciatingly painful death. Jesus, God, Jesus emptied himself, Jesus died. Because of this, the gospel, we have the power to walk in humility. We now have the ability to do this. We can't do it on our own, but because Jesus, who is God, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, we now have the power through him to walk in humility. I mean, we should clearly realize we can't do it on our own. That is why Jesus had to come to die, because we tried to do it on our own, and we couldn't. And we continue to not be able to. God gave up his glory and his righteousness for you. You don't have to search for validation and approval, because you already have it if you are in Christ. As verse 5 says, in a very unique way, it says, have this, which in fact you already have. It's a really strange statement where he is declaring, hey, you have this, so have this. Have this mind, this bent of humility, which is in fact already yours. William Hearst was a very wealthy American politician, media magnate in the early 1900s. And he purchased 30,000 acres in coastal California and built the Hearst Castle on it. Still exists today as a national monument. And when he had this house, he sought to furnish this nearly 70,000 square foot mansion with various rare arts and antiques. There was one piece of art in particular that he really wanted, and so he commissioned an employee of his to go find it, purchase it, and bring it to him. Months and months would go by with negative reports of no word on where this is or how to get it. It was becoming an increasingly difficult piece to find, as there were just very, very few in existence. Well, eventually, after almost a year of searching, this employee of his comes back to William Hearst with good news. He tells him he's found the art piece. And in fact, it was located in one of Hearst's warehouses on the property that he had purchased years before, but just never got around to putting up on display. This man paid tons of money, exhausted tons of energy for himself and his employees, exhausted time in sending someone to scour the globe to look desperately for something that was already his. This is the story of our Christian life. A desperate search for what is already ours in Jesus Christ, but remains unaccessed the majority of the time. This is what we do. We often search for what has already been given to us, and the call here is to display what is already yours. You don't have to search for something that you are already in possession of. We don't need to medicate the glory deficit we all feel with human accomplishment, because God has accomplished everything for us already. We don't need to look for acceptance from others, because God, through his Son's work on the cross, has fully accepted you in Christ. You don't need to strive for identity or worth in your job or accomplishments or positions and titles, because we have those things already in Jesus. You don't need to seek out transcendent love through a human relationship, because you are perfectly loved by your Creator. You don't need to escape your reality through substance abuse or mindless entertainment, because God has a better reality available to you in Christ. You don't need the eyes and recognition of anyone else because God is constantly looking upon his church as the apple of his eye. So what do we need to do and believe in light of this? Well, it's actually implicit here in the text. Notice how Paul addresses and attacks the issues going on in the church here. He's aware that there's fighting going on. He's aware that there's disunity and strains in relationship. And he doesn't respond with, well, here's four steps on how to have better relationships. Here's six steps towards unity. No, instead, he gives one of the deepest doctrinal passages that we have in the entire New Testament. It is not, oh, you're not getting along. Here's three steps towards a restored relationship. No, you're fighting. There's disunity amongst you. There's relational discord and problems that you're having. Let me remind you of the gospel, as that is the solution to your problem. And it is the power to bring healing to your problem. When you remember the gospel and what God has done for you through his son, Jesus, you can stop thinking about yourself and start thinking of others. And when everyone in the church has that mindset and they stop thinking about themselves and the glory that they want to accumulate and they start thinking about the person next to them and what they can do to love and serve them, we'll get along. It's amazing how that works. I think so often we think of the gospel as the diving board into the pool of Christianity. And once we kind of get into the pool, we want steps. We want pragmatism. We want things in order to help us have better relationships or to have financial peace or to not raise an idiot, whatever it is. That's where I'm at right now. But the reality is, the gospel isn't the diving pool board into the pool of Christianity. The gospel is the pool itself. The gospel is the answer to all those things. Because the reality is, all the steps and the pragmatism, they're just external physical actions that don't always address the heart. As well, if we constantly just look for things to do, what we're actually doing in that moment is taking the responsibility back on ourselves once more. Instead of living and swimming in the gospel, which is every moment of everyday trust in the Lord and his grace and power for our lives. The power for life transformation is the gospel because it gets at the heart. We don't need external behavioral modification. Look, if you're beating your wife, stop it, okay? But there's a heart issue too that needs to be addressed. The power of life transformation is only found in the gospel because the gospel gets at the heart. So remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself that you can't. And because you couldn't, Jesus did out of love for you. And because he did, you now can with him and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remind yourself that this is already yours if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus. You don't have to work for something that is already yours, where you have oriented your life away from yourself and towards God and what he wants for you. And if you declare that you have repented of your sin, but you seem to continually make decisions and act in ways that revolved around you and your personal wants and your personal desires at the expense of others, then you probably haven't repented. And so I would invite you to do just that. Repentance simply means turning away from yourself and your sin and turning to God. And so if your life is continually oriented around yourself, the call is to repent, to turn away from yourself and to reorient your entire life around Jesus and his word, to surrender everything to him, to walk in humility through the power of the gospel as we seek the good of one another. This is the call that God has placed on us, to walk in humility, but to do so through the power of the gospel, the love of God that is offered to every one of you. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the love that you have for us in Christ. And Father, as we come to a time of communion and we think about and we remember the cross, I ask that in that you would help us to pursue humility, to pursue love for one another, to seek through the power of your Holy Spirit to rid ourselves from this insatiable desire for self-glory. God, that you would do a work among your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.